Good evening, everyone. It hardly seems possible that we're at the last night already. A year ago, we were supposed to be here, and we had exposure to COVID just a couple days before the meetings were supposed to start, and so we had to cancel that because we needed a quarantine for that. And then Glenn asked about the middle of this summer if I'd be willing to do it. I was like, sure, I can come this fall. And was looking forward to it, and yet I felt like, as I said probably the first night, that I felt like I needed reviving myself, and I feel like I have been revived this week. It's been a blessing to be here with you folks. My wife and I have thoroughly enjoyed our time here with you. So I would like to thank you for all the meals, for all the encouragement, all the kindness that has been shown us thus far. And I trust that God has been able to bless you as well. Hopefully there's something that you can take away. And if you haven't so far, hopefully there's something that you can gain tonight. I don't really have a title for the sermon tonight. It was not one that I was planning to use, but felt like that's what God was saying to do. So I was working on it today. It's some things that I've shared other places and some things that I've shared in class. But I guess if you want to put a title to it tonight, you could just title it like this: A Lamb, The Lamb, Your Lamb. I'm going to be looking at Exodus chapter 12 tonight to start with. And then we'll be going from there into the New Testament as well. I'm going to read Exodus chapter 12 verses 1 to 28. And then we'll go back and make some comments on that. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the tenth of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boil it all with water, but roast it in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So shall you eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you in the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on the same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves, according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come unto your houses, into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass, when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be, when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And then it goes on in that chapter to say how at midnight the Lord came and struck the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh to the firstborn of the captive in the dungeon and all the firstborn of livestock. And how Pharaoh came and called for Moses and called for Aaron and said, get out of here, take your people and go, and get out quick. And so they left. But what I would like us to look at, first of all, tonight, is in the beginning of the chapter, it says, every man shall take for himself a lamb. It's supposed to be according to the house of his father. This lamb was supposed to be perfect. And notice it was on the 10th day of the month is when they were supposed to choose this lamb. And this lamb was supposed to be a yearling. It was supposed to be perfect. But how can you tell for sure if this lamb is perfect when it's out there in a huge flock? And you're walking through your flock and you're searching for this perfect lamb. And you're looking for it and finally, here's one. Here's my perfect lamb. And you pick a lamb. And you take it back. And they were supposed to keep it in their house with them for 4 days, from the 10th day to the 14th day. And the reason that they were supposed to keep it with them was so they could examine it, so they could make sure that it's perfect. There's no defects. God wanted perfection. God didn't want any defects in this lamb. And they were supposed to be examining it. And as they kept it with them, and as they examined it, they didn't talk about a lamb anymore. It became the lamb. It was a lamb when they chose it. It's now the lamb. But did you notice that it says in verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. Whose lamb is it? Your lamb. First it was a lamb, then it was the lamb, and now it's your lamb. I want you to keep that in mind as we think about this tonight. It was a perfect lamb. It was the lamb they're examining, but it's your lamb for your safety, for your protection. That's why they were supposed to put the blood on the door. It's for their protection. Notice it says in verse 4, if the household is too small for the lamb. Is that the way we think today? Or do we think, is this meal big enough for my family? We tend to think, is this deer when we go deer hunting, is this deer big enough to supply my family? Is this roast beef big enough to supply my family? Here it's talking about if the family is too small for the lamb, then you get another household and you take this lamb and you eat it together with the other people. I was reading a book written by a Messianic Jew that one of the things that he said in that book was this: the lamb is never too small for the family. The family may be too small for the lamb, but the lamb is never too small for the family. Thinking about Jesus Christ as our lamb, there's always enough. There's a song that was written, "Is There Bread Enough?" Thinking about the feeding of the 5,000. And in the last chorus it says, yes, there's bread enough for me. There's bread enough for you. And when Jesus Christ is our lamb, there is always enough for all of us. Notice that they were supposed to take this lamb and how they were supposed to eat it. Now I understand I'm not taking these verses necessarily in order here, but notice how they're supposed to eat it. They're supposed to eat it with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. What's the point there? The bitter herbs are to remind them of a life in bondage. They were in bondage to the Egyptians and they were crying out to God for deliverance. And so as God, and you notice in that one verse there, it says, "For this night your armies will be delivered." Doesn't say maybe be delivered. They will be delivered. So they're going to be delivered. They're no longer going to be in bondage to Egypt. But every year at this time, they were to take this lamb and observe it and slay it in remembrance of what God had done for them. And they're supposed to eat the bitter herbs to remember the pain of the bondage that they were in Egypt, to remind them of their suffering. The bitter herbs are to remind you and I of our bondage to sin. Sometimes when we're in the midst of life and we're struggling with sin and we're bound by sin, we recognize that there's pain there and that there's bondage there and we want to be set free. And once we're set free, do we tend to forget what God set us free from? Do we have anything that reminds us of the bondage that we were in so that we don't go back there again? The children of Israel, when they got out into the wilderness and they didn't have food and they didn't have water, what did they say? "Why did we ever leave back here? You brought us out here to kill us. It'd have been better to stay." No, it wouldn't. They were in bondage back there. But they forgot. They're thinking about the here and now. Do you and I forget sometimes what it's like to be in bondage to sin? These bitter herbs, every year when they had those bitter herbs, it was to remind them of the bondage that God delivered them from. Are we reminding ourselves of the bondage that Jesus Christ has set us free from? It was also to remind them of the pain of the Messiah for us to be saved. There's pain involved in their deliverance. There's bitter herbs to remind them of that. There's the death of the lamb. The lamb has to die. The matzah is an unleavened bread. It talks here about unleavened bread. And they had to get rid of all their leaven. Leaven represents sin. And they had to get rid of all this leaven out of their house. Anybody that didn't get rid of the leaven was cut off from the people of Israel. And so it's to remind us of being set free from sin. Remind us of what the Savior has done for us, the Messiah has done for us. It's a sign of the cleansed life that the Messiah gives to us when we're redeemed by Him. Notice the way they were to eat this was with their belt on their waist, their sandals on their feet, their staff in their hand. Eat it in haste, because God is going to come at midnight and strike these firstborn. But what time is Pharaoh going to tell them to go? They need to be ready. They need to be waiting, ready to go at a moment's notice. Are you and I prepared in our hearts, in our lives, are you and I prepared to leave at a moment's notice? Do we have our spiritual belt on? Do we have our spiritual staff in our hand? Do we have our spiritual robe on? Our sandals? Are we ready to go at a moment's notice? Nobody knows at what point our life is going to end. Nobody knows when that clock is going to stop for you and I. I told the children a story this morning about a truck that was chasing us down the mountain, semi, lost his brakes. And we were seconds away from being run over when the truck rolled behind us. He was probably the distance between two telephone poles or less behind us when he rolled the truck. And he was killed. He had no idea when he crossed over the top of the mountain that within another 5 minutes his life is going to end. We had no idea when we passed him going down the mountain as he motioned for us to pass him because he's going slow. We had no idea that within 5 minutes we would be within this far of death. The interesting thing was, as he was beginning to pick up just the least bit of speed, there was a runaway truck ramp right there, and we were still behind him at that point. And it didn't seem like he's gaining that much speed, you know, he's still going about 20. But he must have realized something was wrong. I guess when smoke's rolling out of your brakes, you realize something's wrong. But he started to turn toward the runaway truck ramp. And I thought, oh, he's going to pull in there and he straightened it back out and passed it by. He had a chance to save his life. He had a chance to save his truck. He had a chance, but he didn't take it. And he lost his life mile or so down the road. We don't know when that time will come. We need to be ready to leave at a moment's notice. The price of redemption, the sacrifice of the Messiah, reminds us of the pain, reminds us of the suffering, reminds us of the price that it cost Jesus Christ for you and I to have redemption. And it reminds us of the result of that redemption. We can have a life that's set free from the bondage of sin. We can have a life that is perfect before God. Maybe you and I don't feel like we're perfect. Maybe we're not living perfectly. But if we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, and if we're keeping short accounts with God, when God looks at us, He sees the righteousness of Christ. And He sees that we are His children and we're seeking to serve Him. We're striving to follow Him. And He knows that we will make it right if we have a chance. Maybe something happens and our life is taken instantly. God knows that if we would have had that little bit of time, we would have made it right. Notice that they put the blood on the doorpost. He says, so that when the death angel passes over, he'll see you. And he'll see the blood and he'll pass over you. Do you think that God didn't know where His children were living? Do you think He needed the blood on the doors? Oh, this is an Israelite house. Okay, we'll pass over that one. Oh, this. No, he knew where they were living. But he didn't want to just redeem a people, a fleshly people. He wanted to redeem a people of faith. And so when they went out and they killed that lamb and they took the hyssop and they put the blood on the doorpost, what they were saying was, we have faith that the death angel is coming. We have faith that if we do what God told us to do and we put this blood on the door, that we're not going to be destroyed. We're putting our faith in God, in what He said. And for you and I, it's not enough to know what to do. It's not enough to know who Jesus is. We have to apply the blood of Jesus to our hearts. We have to become a people of faith. We can't just go through the motions. And we can't just go to church. And we can't just live on Grandpa and Grandma's coattails. It's an individual decision. We have to make that choice and apply the blood to our own lives. Only those that had the blood applied to the doorposts were saved. And you notice that he said nobody goes out until morning because the death angel is coming. If they would have been outside, they would have been destroyed. It was when you're under the blood, it's when there was safety. That day is to be a memorial to them. And they're supposed to observe this. And they said, go pick out these lambs. Go do this. And it says in verse 27, so the people bowed their heads in worship. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. They went out and they got their lamb. And they brought it in. And they kept it until the 14th day. And they slaughtered it. And they put the lamb, put the blood on the door. And the death angel passed over. And that's the way they were preserved. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 21. Going to read the first 11 verses. And this is, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He knows what's coming. And this takes place as he's getting to Jerusalem. When they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. It's the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Do you know what day it was that he entered? We call it Palm Sunday because of all the palm leaves and all that sort of thing. But do you know what day it was when he entered in? It was the 10th day of Nisan. It was the day when you're supposed to be choosing the Passover lamb. It's the only time that we have record of that Jesus ever planned and promoted a public demonstration. Always, other times, if he healed somebody, he would say, go show yourself to the priest, don't say anything to anybody. It's the only time. It's thought, being close to Passover, there could have been close to 2 million people there, because people came from all over. This was one of the feasts that all the Jewish people were supposed to be, all the men at least, were supposed to be in Jerusalem for this feast. So there's close to 2 million people in and around Jerusalem. Why did Jesus make a big deal about this? Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Jesus was coming as their Redeemer. Remember I said last night that they said, we thought that he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. He was coming as the Redeemer. He was not coming to set them free from the Romans. He's coming to redeem their souls. Think about the fact that as he comes in, this colt has never been ridden before. And yet, Jesus comes riding on it. That's a miracle in itself. But he's the Creator. He's the King. He has control over the beasts of the field, the sheep, the oxen, birds, fish, whatever. Riding that colt was another sign of his kingship. It says, your king, O daughter of Jerusalem, is coming unto you, riding on the colt, on the foal of an ass. God was in, he's forcing, Jesus is forcing the Jewish leaders to act in order to fulfill prophecy. Remember, he kept saying, his hour has not come, his hour has not come, his hour has not come. Now his hour is here. And he's forcing these people to act. God's in complete control of his plan of action. If Jesus was to be the Passover lamb, if Jesus was to be the perfect Lamb of God that's going to redeem his people, that's going to fulfill the Passover feast, which is a type, then he must be killed at the right time, at the time of the Passover lamb. When the Jewish people saw this, when the Jewish leaders saw this demonstration by the people and heard all the praise, they said, we've got to get rid of this guy. If we don't, something major is going to happen. They're going to have big issues with their own people, or else they're going to have big issues with the Romans, one or the other, and it's time to get rid of them here. People there were from Jerusalem, they were from Galilee, and it was those people that had seen Lazarus raised from the dead. They wanted to see the healer. They wanted to see this miracle worker. Maybe that was part of why they were proclaiming Hosanna. But events can give rise to tremendous emotion. And these people were tremendously emotional. Here comes the king riding into town, and people are throwing clothes on the ground, and people are waving palm branches, and they're shouting, Hosanna! And the crowd was on fire. But within a very short time, that same crowd would be very emotional and would be screaming for his crucifixion as well. It says the whole city was moved. Who is this man? Why is everybody in an uproar? They said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Between this time, when he makes his triumphal entry, there's a number of things that happen that we're not going to cover tonight. Different gospels give you different aspects of it. But some of the things that happened before the trial and crucifixion are Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem. I wish I could have gathered you under my wings, but you refused. And Jesus knows what's coming for these people. He tells his disciples, later in this passage, he tells them, you know, look at the temple, look at these buildings. He said, there's coming a time when there isn't going to be a single stone left on top of each other. He knows what's coming. And he just weeps because he wishes he could have. If only they would have listened. They had a chance, but they're not taking it. So he's weeping over Jerusalem. He cleanses the temple. The children are praising him. The fig tree is cursed and withered. He institutes feet washing and communion. And that's time in our lives, in our circles, where we look back and commemorate. We don't celebrate the Passover like the Jewish people did, but we have communion at feet washing and celebrate what Jesus Christ did for you and I at the cross. That's our remembrance. That's when we look back and remember the pain and the suffering and what he did for us. We have the upper room discourse where he talks about many mansions and he gives all kinds of direction. And if you go to the Gospel of John and read, starting at chapter 13 and going to the crucifixion, all those chapters there happen within just a few hour period. And we look at that and we think, wow, this must have been days and days of teaching. No, it's all happening from the time they ate supper till the time they're in the garden. And when you think about that, you think sometimes people say you're drinking from a fire hose. How do you think the disciples felt that night? When Jesus is explaining, is it any wonder they didn't catch it all? Is it any wonder they didn't understand about everything? You have Jesus' high priestly prayer in that time as well. If you go to Matthew chapter 26, verse 36, 26 to 30, verse 36. Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." We see here the tremendous agony that Jesus went through, praying, not, "Lord, is there any way, God, is there any way that this cup can pass from me?" He's the Lamb that has been chosen. Is there any way that this can pass? If not, not my will, but yours. Prayer of agony. He's not saying to God, "If you do such and such, then I'll do this." It's complete surrender to God. Are you and I willing to surrender everything to God and lay it on the altar and leave it there? It's okay to ask God questions. It's okay to ask God questions, to make requests, as long as we do it with open hands, willing to accept whatever His answer is. It's when we come to God demanding, "Why did you do this? It isn't fair. It's if you don't do something, then I'm going to do something. Or if I do something, I expect you to do." That's not how we approach God. We need to approach God and say, "God, I don't understand. I don't know why. Why did you do this? Why did you take my spouse? Why did you take my job? Why? It's okay to ask God why. But have open hands, willing to accept whatever His answer is. Then you have the arrest. He's still speaking, verse 47, "Behold, Judas, one of the 12, He's coming with this great multitude, swords and clubs, and they come from the chief priests, the elders of the people. And he had said, Judas had said, whoever I kiss, that's the person you want. And immediately he comes up to Jesus and says, greetings, Rabbi, and kisses him. What kind of friend kisses you in betrayal? It's looking like he's trying to be friendly, and actually he's betraying Jesus. He's a traitor, and he betrays Jesus with a kiss. Kiss is supposed to be from a friend. Is it possible that this was part of the pain of the crucifixion? The betrayal by someone he's invested 3 years in, and now this is what happens? How do you and I feel when we invest time in people and they turn on us and betray us and reject us? But how many times have you and I done the same thing to Jesus? How many times have we betrayed him? How many times have we turned away from him? How many times have we acted like we're his child and his friend and done something different? Then you have Peter cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant. Why did Judas bring this crowd with swords and clubs? And was it because he knew who Peter is? And was he wondering what Peter's going to do? As I was studying over this for class, I was wondering why Peter didn't go after Judas. Why did he go after the high priest's servant? If he knew Judas was a traitor, why wouldn't he have went after him? I don't know. That doesn't really matter. But they came with clubs, with spears, swords, whatever. They're looking for a criminal. And then you have Jesus being arrested and being bound like a common criminal. But Jesus allowed himself to be bound. He didn't have to. But he gave his life. Nobody took it from him. But in Jesus being arrested, the lamb is chosen. And now they're going to take this lamb and they take it before the high priest. They take it before Annas, the former high priest. He goes before Caiaphas. He goes before the Sanhedrin. And they're trying to find something wrong with him. Verse 57 in Matthew 26. Those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. But Peter follows at a distance. He goes in. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, you've now heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? If only these people would have known who it is that they're dealing with. Striking the creator of the world, spitting in the face of the person who created them. He could have very easily told them who struck him. Very easily. They send him before Pilate. In chapter 27. They take him away and deliver him to Pilate. And the governor asks him in verse 11, Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said to him, It is as you say. And while he's being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Pilate says, Do you not hear how many things they testify against you? He answered him not a word. He's being examined. He's being tested. He's being checked. You remember the lamb back in the Old Testament that they chose on the 10th day? And then they examined it for the 4 days? That's what's happening to Jesus. He was chosen. He's being examined. They can find nothing wrong. He's the perfect lamb. In Luke chapter 23, verse 4, Pilate says, I find no fault in him. When Pilate was done examining him, he had him scourged. And the scourging was such that if there was something that you weren't telling, you would tell. Because it was so painful. And so he's going to scourge him and see if there's anything wrong. And there was nothing. There was nothing wrong with the Lamb of God. He was perfect. So in verse 15, he has this policy of releasing a prisoner. And he asks the people, should I release to you Barabbas, who's a murderer, or should I release to you Jesus? Remember, just a few days earlier, they've been crying, Hosanna, 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 blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, welcoming us as their king. And now, when Pilate says, Who shall I give? They say, Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. Well, what do I do with Jesus? Crucify! Kill him! He deserves to die! And Pilate says, What did he do? What's wrong? And it just created a tumult. And Pilate sees it's not going to work. And so he takes water and he washes his hands and he says, I'm innocent. Go and take care of it. Was he innocent? No, he was not innocent. The people answered and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Do they realize what an indictment they're bringing about on themselves and on their families? So he releases Barabbas to them. The soldiers mock Jesus. They take him out. They put him on the cross. They bring him out to a place called the skull. They crucified him. They divided his garments, fulfilling more prophecy. Sitting down, they keep watch. But Pilate put a sign over this man on the middle cross. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Not a King of the Jews. Not that he said he's King of the Jews. He said, This is the King of the Jews. Maybe he was trying to demonstrate what happens to people that lead insurrections. Maybe he's trying to demonstrate what happens to people that claim to be kings. But what he put up there was the truth. And the priests saw that and they came to him and said, No, 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 no. You put up there that he said he's the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, What I have written, I have written. They've been examining the Lamb. And then they crucify him. They put him on the cross. And while he's on the cross, he's crying out, Father, forgive. Forgive these people. They don't know what they're doing. He tells the thief, Today you'll be with me in paradise. He says, Woman, behold your son. He cared for others right up to the last moments of his life. The last 3 hours on the cross, he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He says, I thirst. He says, It's finished. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Luke 23:46. His work here on earth was finished. The job that he had come to do, he had completed. He had given himself as a sacrifice. Resurrection was coming. If it wasn't for the resurrection, the death would have done no good. I understand that. But his sacrifice was completed. He had lived a perfect life. He had given you and I the direction, the means, the ability to see how to live that life. And you and I have a choice when it comes to Jesus Christ. People say that there is a lot of ways to heaven. There's, you can do this, you can do that. People like to say that, but that is not true. There is only one way to heaven. When it came time for the children of Israel to put the blood on the door, they were supposed to kill the lamb, take the hyssop, put it on the doorpost and on the lintel of the door. Okay? So if they would have went over and put it on the window, would it have done any good? No, probably not. If they would have put it on one post, would it have done any good? God said, this is how it's to be done. They were supposed to do it that way. The only way for you and I to get to heaven is to make a choice. We have to choose a lamb. What lamb are you going to choose? There's a lot of lambs out there that are calling for our attention. There's a lot of lambs out there that we think are going to give us security and give us peace and provide whatever it is that we're looking for. But there is only one, a lamb. But just picking a lamb isn't good enough. Now it becomes the lamb. And when it becomes the lamb, all the other lambs, it doesn't matter about them anymore. This is the only one that we're concerned about. This lamb right here. But you know what? If I don't take that lamb, and if I don't kill it and put the blood on the door, it doesn't do me any good. It has to become my lamb. Grandpa and Grandma can have God, they can have Jesus as the Messiah, as their Savior. He can be their lamb. Mom and Dad can have Jesus as their Messiah. He can be their lamb. But that doesn't mean that the children have him as a lamb. It has to be a personal choice. And Jesus can't just be our lamb that dies to save us from sin. Jesus needs to be our Lord as well. It doesn't work for me to say that I want Jesus to be my Savior and I want Him to save me from my sins and I want to be set free from the bondage. I want to be set free from the pain. But I still want to be in charge of how my life is going to be. The plans that I'm going to make, and the things that I'm going to do, and the places I'm going to go. And it doesn't work that way. We need to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. We need to put the blood on the door. And when you and I put the blood on the door of our hearts, what we're saying is that God, Jesus, I am coming to you in faith. Remember, He wants a people of faith. I am coming to you in faith, accepting your atoning power for my sins. And I'm willing to make you Lord of my life. Whatever you ask, whatever you want, wherever you go, I'm willing. Jesus doesn't want halfway. And you don't want halfway either. Because neither one, neither Jesus nor you, is going to be happy with halfway. Neither one of you is going to be happy if you say no and refuse to accept. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, and Jesus weeps over you. The only way that you'll be happy tonight, tomorrow, anytime, is if you say, yes, I accept Christ as my Savior and Lord, and you put the blood over the door of your heart, and you surrender everything to Him, and live in joy and peace and happiness with Him. Will it always be easy? No. It won't always be easy. But you will have joy in the midst of struggle. I'm going to open it up. If we could have a song of invitation tonight, I'm going to open it. If you wish to make a commitment, whether it's first time, whether it's rededication, feel free to come forward and we'll share with you afterwards. What song will we sing?